Mark, and thanks Ben as well too, and the musos for leading us this morning. The other evening, Zach asked me to measure him. Now, if you're a parent with growing children, you'll be quite familiar with this scenario. I found out that my 16-year-old son is just a smidgen under 6 feet tall, and he's at least 5 centimetres or more taller than me. I've learnt not to be proud about these matters many years ago. At least I'm taller than Becky still. Yeah, but when you're young, you are keen to know that you are growing, especially getting taller. When you're old, well, you're still growing, but usually in areas that are a little bit more depressing. But what about the Christian life? How important is it to keep growing spiritually as a Christian? We live in a day when there seems to be some sort of score sheet that enables you to measure growth in just about everything there is out there. And maybe one day the Americans will bring out a checklist, a tick and flick questionnaire or something like that that we'll all be able to sit down and do to try and work out how we're going, what kind of progress we're making in the Christian life. I'm really only kidding about that, by the way. But the fact of the matter is that growth is important in the Christian life, and we see that coming out very clearly in this passage that we're looking at here today. You know, the second most popular book that has ever been written, was written back in the 1600s, by the way, is Pilgrim's Progress, second after the Bible. More copies of Pilgrim's Progress have been printed and circulated around the world than any other book outside of the Bible. Amazing, isn't it? But what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing here is he's really forcing us to sit down and take some time out just to do a bit of a reality check on ourselves, to ask ourselves the hard question as to how we're going, whether we're growing or not. It seems that this person who wrote the book of Hebrews, and we don't know who it is, knew the people that he was writing to reasonably well. He had a fair idea, I guess, of where they were at in their Christian journey. And at this point in his letter, he takes a bit of a detour. He takes a tangent from where he has been going. If you read the last verse that we read last week, it says this. Talking about Jesus, he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then it's almost as though suddenly he thought to himself, these people that I'm writing to won't have a clue what I'm talking about when I talk about the order of Melchizedek. And so suddenly he stops the flow of the argument that he's been building about Jesus being the great high priest. And he spends the next 16 verses bearing his heart with them and pleading with these people to take a good hard look at themselves to see how they're going spiritually. And he focuses in particular on two areas. The first area is their maturity in Christ, and the second area is the genuineness of their commitment to Christ. So with that background, let's read again verses 11 to 14 of chapter 5. We have much to say about this, the order of Melchizedek, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. What he's talking about here is the danger of stunted growth. It seems that many of these Jewish Christian readers had a problem. It was a big problem. They were immature in their faith. They were still spiritual infants. They were still on milk when they should have been on solids. If you see a 5-year-old child sucking on a bottle of milk, you think, there's something wrong here. This is not right. 5-year-olds don't take a bottle with them to school. Milk's fine for babies, that's quite normal. You expect that. But when they get past infancy, they have to be weaned off the milk. They have to be taught to eat a normal diet with solid food. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that there is a spiritual equivalent here for those who are Christians. There comes a time when they have to move, if you like, beyond the ABCs of the Christian life and start getting onto stuff which is going to be more challenging, more solid for them to be able to chew on and to grow on as Christians. And what he's saying here is that these people that he's writing to are still wanting what he calls the elementary truths of God's word all over again. They hadn't moved onto solid biblical truth. And the writer was probably worried that they wouldn't be able to handle this teaching that he wanted to give them about Jesus being the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And the reason why they were struggling with this solid food that he wanted to give them was that we're told in verse 11, they were slow to learn. Literally, the Greek word means they were sluggish. And if you know your old English, you'll know that a sluggard is a person who is lazy. And so the suggestion here is that these people had become spiritually lazy, and that was preventing them from moving beyond infancy into a more adult kind of spiritual relationship with the Lord. In verse 14, it tells us that they hadn't trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And again, the Greek word there basically means they hadn't gymnasticized themselves. They hadn't put themselves through the rigors of the training process to move beyond infancy. Now, these verses aren't suggesting for a moment that the basic elementary truths of the gospel are not important. They are vitally important. But there is also an awful lot more truth that we as Christians need to apprehend and understand and build into our lives beyond those elementary truths. And that it takes effort, diligence, hard work to help to come to understand and grow in those truths. And so the challenge, if you like, that he's throwing out there is for these people not to be spiritually lazy. If you want to grow as a Christian, you need more than one sermon each week in order to be able to do that. Friends, we need to be reading our Bibles. We need to be wrestling with the truths that we find in the Bible. We need to be reading our Bibles regularly and systematically, diligently. We need to be working hard at discovering the relevance of what the Bible is saying to our lives on a day-to-day basis. We need to be putting into practice the things that we're reading in our Bibles. Have you got a systematic plan for regularly reading your Bible? I'd encourage you to do that if you're not already doing it. Mark your Bible, underline it, highlight it, take notes. Even during sermons, even if it just helps you to stay focused, make notes if you like. Read good books that are going to keep expanding your understanding about God and about the way to live the Christian life. Growth in the Christian life just doesn't happen automatically. We need to make it happen. We have a part to play in all of this. And, of course, the end result of that is that we eventually come to the point we're able to communicate the Word of God effectively with other people. And some will actually become teachers of that Word. What the writer is saying here, friends, is that we need to be actively involved in the process of growing in the Christian life. We need to discipline ourselves. We need to deliberately get onto the solids of God's Word. But he's not finished. Let's read on, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that leads to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. In these verses here, the writer actually tells us about some of these elementary truths which the Hebrew Christians needed to move on from. And he mentions six foundational documents. It's interesting that these six things that he mentions here are kind of like a discipleship training course for new Christians. Some of the New Testament scholars think that these six things that he mentions here were a kind of catechism class that every new Christian was required to sort of undergo as they were being discipled in their new faith. Well, we don't know whether that's true or not, but that's one of the suggestions. What are these six things? Firstly, he mentions repentance from dead works. When you become a Christian, you need to come to terms with the fact that you cannot earn your salvation by good works. Salvation is a gift of righteousness which God gives to those who trust in Jesus Christ. We need to repent of our sin. We need to repent of our attempts to save ourselves by doing good works. They are the, if you like, the dead works of religion. Secondly, it is necessary to have faith in God. As we repent of our sin and our dead works, so we put our faith in Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done for us on the cross to save us. That is the basis of our salvation, repentance and faith. Thirdly, he mentions baptisms. Some of the translations use the word washings. It is probably a reference here to basic teaching about the need for Christians to be baptized, but it's possibly also a reference to the ritual washings which were very much a part of the old Jewish religion. And there were some Jewish Christians who still wanted to practice those religious washings as part of their Christian practice. And some instruction had obviously been given about these matters. Fourthly, he mentions the laying on of hands. This may have been part of the way that new Christians were welcomed into the church. That as they were welcomed in, so the elders gathered round and lay hands on them. It may have been a reference to Christians having hands laid on them before they were sent out or assigned to specific ministries. Possibly also a reference to the laying on of hands in prayer for healing. The fifth thing that's mentioned here as one of these elementary teachings is the resurrection of the dead. And clearly this is fundamental to Christian doctrine, that death is not the end. That those who die in Christ will one day be raised to new life and given a resurrection body and will spend eternity the heavenly throng. And then sixthly, there's eternal judgment. How important it is for us to understand that the day is coming when every single one of us is going to have to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of our lives. What are we going to say on that day? Oh, I tried very hard, Jesus. I did my very best. Oh, I lived a pretty decent life. What are we going to say? Jesus died for me. He is the basis of my righteousness. It's because of what Jesus has done, and only because of that, that I have any right whatever to be in heaven. Well, these are six things that he mentions. And mind you, they're pretty substantial truths that we as Christians need to come to terms with. But what the writer is saying here is that we need to move beyond those things. Yes, those things are important. They are foundational to the Christian life, but we need to move beyond those things. There's an awful lot more teaching in the scriptures there that we need to come to terms with. As a pastor in this church, I must admit that I feel a very great weight of responsibility every time I stand before you here in this pulpit. You see, I have a responsibility to decide what I'm going to preach on from the Bible. I have to decide how deep to go in my teaching. And I'm very aware as I look out over this congregation that there are lots of people who are at different points in their Christian life. Some are young Christians. Some have been Christians for 40, 50, 60 years. Some want teaching at that level. Some need teaching at this level, whatever it might be. And when you're the pastor, you have to try and sort of gauge the mood of your congregation and tailor the teaching in such a way that, well, hopefully everybody who comes along to these services will feel spiritually nourished and fed at an appropriate level. And it's part of my job is to keep stretching you, to moving you further, to pushing you deeper into the Word of God, to give you something solid that will help you keep growing in the Christian life. And sometimes that's not very easy. One of the reasons why in this church here our basic diet is systematic Bible teaching is because we need to wrestle with the hard bits that are in the Bible. And if we just pick the material that we feel comfortable and familiar with all the time, the danger will be was that our growth will become stunted. We need to keep challenging ourselves with the Word of God in order that we might, as it says there, keep going on to maturity. That's God's purpose for us, that we will keep going on to maturity and not become stunted in our growth. And so in those verses there from chapter 5 verse 11 through to chapter 6 verse 3, we are really being challenged a whole area of spiritual growth in the Christian life. When we come to verse 4, there's a bit of a change. Let me read these verses from verses 4 to 8. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And what the writer here is talking about is the danger of falling away from Christ. Verses 4, 5 and 6 are probably the hardest verses to interpret in the whole of the book of Hebrews. And there are a number of different ways that people have interpreted these verses. I mean, what does it mean when it talks about once having been enlightened? What does it mean to have tasted the heavenly gift? What does it mean for someone to have shared in the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age? And different people, different scholars have really struggled with the meaning of these phrases. The bottom line is that that what these verses are saying here is that it is possible for a person to actually forfeit the possibility of a relationship with God. It is possible to fall away and not be brought back to repentance. And that's a very scary thought. I was thinking to myself as I was reading these verses, if the writer here wants us to get onto some solid teaching, he's certainly giving us a dose of it here, isn't he, in these couple of verses. Even the theologians weigh in on these verses here, and there are some who are at more the Calvinistic end who will have one interpretation, others who stand at more the Arminian end, and they will have a different way of interpreting these verses. Let me just say that there are two main ways to understand verses 4, 5 and 6. The first is they are a description of Christians who start out as followers of Christ, and they are sincerely converted, but then they lose their faith and they fall away. And what he is saying is that if that's the case, once they fall away, there is no way back. The other major way of interpreting his verses is to say that it describes people who make some sort of profession of faith, but they were never actually truly saved in the first place. There was no genuine work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit in their hearts. At no stage were they truly saved. They got a taste. They may be mixed with Christians. They may have attended church and fooled people into thinking that they were Christians, but it wasn't real. They were never really born again. Do we know people like that? I do, sadly. And I suspect that many of you do as well. Personally, I'm most comfortable with that second explanation. And the reason why, the main reason why, is I think that the weight of Scripture supports this view, that these people were never truly saved. Yes, they had a taste of the heavenly gift. They had a taste of the goodness of the Word of God, but they were never truly saved. And they ultimately rejected the gospel. This is what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. This is talking about people who rejected Christ, Antichrist. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In other words, there were some people who seemed to be Christians. They were part of the church. But probably under the pressure of persecution, they walked away. They were never actually part of the true Christian family. In the parable of the sower, or perhaps more accurately, the parable of the soils, Jesus describes the seed falling in different types of soil. And there is the shallow soil and there's the thorny soil. And, you know, the shallow soil, the seedling springs up and sprouts and then suddenly withers and dies. And the thorny soil starts to grow and then the pressures of life come. And the seedling becomes choked and doesn't ever bear fruit. But the seed that falls on the good ground does bear fruit and multiplies over and over again. And this is signifying the true believer in Jesus. In the New Testament, we have the example of Judas. For 3 years, Judas faked it. He was part of the inner group of Jesus' disciples there. And yet Jesus called him the son of perdition. He was never a true disciple of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about people who are going to stand before him on that final day. And he said, there are many who are going to call me Lord, Lord. And Jesus is going to say to them, but I never knew you. Depart from me. You might have been able to use the right language. You might have been able to fool other Christians. But the ultimate relationship, and really in the end, the only one that matters, is the relationship between you and I don't know you. I'm sorry. Depart from me. There are also many scriptures that assure us that if we are truly saved, that we can't lose our salvation. And these are very reassuring scriptures as well. John chapter 10, just give me one example here. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Isn't that comforting? Isn't that reassuring to know that ultimately our salvation doesn't depend upon us, it depends upon Jesus and what Jesus has done for us? I know my sheep. No one can snatch them out of my hand, and I'm going to give them eternal life. And then back to Hebrews. Sorry, we're jumping around a little bit here at the moment. But back to Hebrews verses 7 and 8. We see here, once again, that the evidence of genuine faith is ultimately seen in the life of the believer. The fruit that comes from the believer's ongoing relationship with the Lord. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those who his farm, receives the blessing of God. But that land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. As the rain of God's grace falls on the Christian's life, sooner or later, the fruit of God's work in that person's life will become evident. Will it be a good crop, or will it be thorns and thistles? Ultimately, it's by the evidence, the changes that are taking place in the life of the believer, that we get to find out whether those people are truly saved. Will it be evident in the way that person relates to other people? Will it be evident in their relationships? Will it be evident in their attitudes? Will it be evident in the way that they use their time or their money or the talents that God has given to them? Will there be evidence of the outworking of the Spirit of God in the person's life? But obviously, there are some people who will maybe claim to have some kind of profession of faith, but the evidence will be missing. They'll, in effect, be turning away from Christ. They'll be crucifying Christ all over again. It's almost as though they're going to join the crowd of people who were there on that day crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And if you look carefully at the tenses of the word there, verse 6. It's an ongoing crucifying of the Son of God. They keep on crucifying the Son of God all over again. They keep on subjecting him to public disgrace. There is a hardness in their heart towards Jesus. And for those people, there is no way back. Sometimes I meet people who are very sensitive about their own personal salvation. And they really worry about these verses. And when they sin, they are afraid that maybe by falling away from Christ, they have forfeited their salvation. I'm fairly confident that these verses are not specifically for those people. I'm not suggesting that we should go soft on sin. We shouldn't. We need to take it seriously. But if you're one of those people with a sensitive conscience and you're very concerned because you know that your life in so many ways doesn't measure up, that in itself is almost a reassurance that you are not falling away from Christ, that you are serious about wanting to get your life back on track and right with the Lord. And the reality is, of course, that the whole of the Christian life is a struggle against ongoing sin. And we need to continually repent of that sin and avail ourselves again of the grace of God. We need to keep coming back and back and back to the cross. We need to keep coming back and receiving the forgiving grace that Christ is offering. And surely that's the the thrust of this passage here. The guy who's writing these words here is wanting these people to heed the warning that he's giving and saying, don't be in that category of people who are falling away. The people who need to be worried are those people who willfully and consistently and deliberately reject Christ and the mercy of Christ. Those people need to be extremely worried. Well, this is a pretty heavy word, folks, but in the last couple of verses, which we won't go into in much detail here, that's verses 9 to 12, the writer ends on a far more positive and encouraging note. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Yes, there are some people among you who are fraudsters. But, the writer is saying, I know that most of you, many of you, are genuine. And so keep on going. Keep loving other people. Keep persevering in your faith. Keep following the example of those who have stayed faithful and persevered to the end. You can do it. Keep on going. That's the thrust of what he's saying here. So let's wrap this up. What's the main message for us that comes from this passage here today? Well, let's just say a couple of things. I think for those who are Christians here today, the main thrust of this passage is that we need to be serious about our spiritual growth. We need to check how we're going in terms of our Christian progress. Are we growing? Are we maturing in our faith? Are we building on the basics and going further? You know, there are some Christians who I think are kind of Peter Pan Christians. They just never seem to grow up. They have a very simplistic understanding of the Christian life. And yes, that kind of satisfies them. But you see, they're missing out on so much more that God really wants for them. If you're still on the milk formula and you've been a Christian for a few years, friends, then maybe you need to do something to address that. Maybe you need to be digging deeper, getting stretched more. Don't be a spiritual pygmy. The second, I think, major challenge that comes out of this is that, and this is more perhaps more relevant for some than others, we need to examine our hearts and see whether our faith really is genuine. Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Are you really trusting Christ? When you examine your own heart honestly, Are you really trusting Christ? Is he really at work in your life? Is the evidence there to back up your profession of faith? It may well be that you have had a little taste of the heavenly gift, a taste of the Spirit's work. A little taste. But that's as far as it's gone. There's no fruit, there's no crop that's coming from your life. I think the challenge of this passage here is that we mustn't pretend. We need to be honest. And if this morning, in the light of these things, you're concluding that you're not a Christian, or maybe you've got doubts, you're not sure, could I urge you to come and have a chat? Talk to me, talk to one of the other pastors or the elders, somebody you know who can help you, because these things are far too important for them. Just let them go through to the keeper. God's word this morning is challenging us to examine ourselves, to check on ourselves, and to take whatever action is appropriate. But remember also, for those of us who do have a genuine relationship with Christ, we can relax and rest in the certainty of our salvation. Jesus guarantees it. What we have to do then is just keep powering on and pressing on. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we want to thank you this morning that you have done everything that is necessary for us to know you. Lord, you've given us your word, you've given us your promises, you've given us Jesus, you've drawn us to yourself in ways that we cannot fully understand, and Lord, you've given us the gift of salvation as we have trusted in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as a result of what you have done for us, that you would implant within us a deep desire to get to know you better and to keep on growing in the Christian life. Help us, Lord, to understand your word better, and maybe one day to be teachers of that word to others. But Lord, on the other hand, keep us from ever willfully rejecting you and so proving that our faith was never genuine in the first place. Well, Father, we just want to know the certainty, the assurance that our relationship with you is right. It's good, in order that we might be able to keep powering on in our relationship with you. Help us to stay faithful. Help us to continue running the race that you have marked out before us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.